Okay, a bit of humor. This was sent to me by Sandra Johnson. My wife questioned whether I should use this or not, but this is from a very proper lady, so I thought I could use it. The person that's speaking here is a male. Yesterday, I was at Costco buying a large bag of Purina dog chow for my loyal pet, Necco, the wonder dog, which weighs 191 pounds. I was in the checkout line when a woman behind me asked if I had a dog. What did she think, I had an elephant? So because I'm retired and have little to do on impulse, I told her no, I didn't have a dog. I was starting the Purina diet again. I added that probably I shouldn't have because I ended up in the hospital last time, but I'd lost 50 pounds before I awakened in an intensive care unit with tubes coming out all over my body and IVs in both arms. I told her that it was essentially a perfect diet and that the way that it works is to load your jacket pockets with Purina nuggets and simply eat one or two every time you feel hungry. The food is nutritionally complete, so it works well, and I was going to try it again. Horrified, she asked if I ended up in intensive care because the dog food poisoned me. I told her no. I stopped to urinate on a hydrant, and a car hit me. Obviously, that doesn't have a thing to do with our lesson this morning. That was not too bad. I thought it was funny. You'll notice the lesson is entitled today, One Solitary Life. One Solitary Death, I'm sorry. Obviously, that is built on the well-known poem, One Solitary Life, which has been attributed to James Allen Francis, who passed away in 1928. And you remember how it begins. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials except himself. Then it concludes this way. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever were built and all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Well, if I may parallel that, there's been no death like this one solitary death. The death of the Lord Jesus is unique. Nothing like it has ever occurred in human history and never will again. It's one solitary death. Now, you may remember we're in Matthew chapter 27, and we're seeing the Lord Jesus on the cross. We're going to see this in two Sundays, last Sunday and this Sunday. Last Sunday, we saw how mocking characterized the first time on the first part of the cross. And today, we see the passing of the king. You'll notice that in capital letter A, the crucifixion of the king. Number 4, the cross. And then small letter C, the death of the king, followed by the two cries. The two cries from the cross. We know there were 7, but Matthew only refers to 2 of them. So let's begin now at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. The 6th hour would be noon. The 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know from the Gospel of John that Christ was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. So he was on the cross for 6 hours, which actually is a very brief time. Usually people are on the cross much longer than that, but Christ died in that sixth-hour period. So it was from the sixth hour, noon, until 3 o'clock that there was darkness. The first 3 hours, probably Christ said three things. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And now we come to this fourth cry that we're going to see, and it was darkness. Darkness. The darkness probably is a mark of God's judgment. The horror of what Christ is about to say. The horror of what is about to happen. Darkness, judgment on Egypt, remember? The plague of darkness. So likewise here, there is Stygian, black darkness for 3 hours. You'll find that many times church services will have a good service, Good Friday service, and it will last from 12 to 3. In my hometown, we used to have an ecumenical service every Good Friday at our church from 12 to 3. There'd be a couple of Lutheran churches, Episcopalian church, our church, and we'd have a three-hour service. There'd be the consideration of the seven last words of Christ, special music and devotionals for 3 hours. And it was to commemorate these 3 hours of darkness. Now it says it was upon all the land. Now the word land here is ge, which could be translated earth. So some take it that there was blackness over the whole earth. Probably not. Probably it was just over the land of Israel, because the word land could often be used of the land of Israel. Probably that's what it is. 3 hours of darkness over all the land. Now, it's interesting. You can't explain this darkness scientifically. It was at the new moon. And at new moon, you cannot have an eclipse. So this is something supernatural that God imposed on the land of Israel for 3 hours. Now we come to the cry. If you will, about verse 46. And about the ninth hour, you notice the last four words are spoken very rapidly in 1 hour's time. And about the ninth hour, that would be, of course, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When I read these words, I feel like I'm walking on hallowed ground. My God, why have you abandoned me? Now, obviously, that is the first verse of Psalm 22. When you read Psalm 22, you find that one passage after another parallels what the Lord Jesus felt or said on Calvary, on Golgotha. But when you read Psalm 22, it's the experience of David. It's David that's speaking. My God, why have you abandoned me? It looks at David in very dire circumstances. Interestingly, Psalm 22 ends with victory. And he's praising God for the deliverance God gives. So some feel that the Lord is quoting this verse to summarize the whole experience he's about to have. Victory at the end. I don't think so. I think he's emphasizing that first verse. My God, why have you abandoned me? Now, I'd like to dwell upon that just a bit. Why have you abandoned me? How do you explain that? And what does it say? My God, my God. Every time, now hear me, every time Christ prays, he says either Father or my Father. There are no prayers where Jesus calls God, God. But here he calls him God. My God, my God. How do you explain that? Well, the answer I'd like to propose is very theological, but it's very logical. as we all know, and you've heard me say over and over again, Jesus was totally God. He was totally human. Nobody like him, all the universe. God, man. Now in Philippians chapter 2, and I think this is the solution. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that we should have the mind of Christ and be like him. Who being in the form of God, the word form means this is his actual essence. Theologians would call it his ontological being. This is what he is. Who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to, the being equal with God. As you have in John 10, 30, I and my Father are one. He did not grasp and hold on to that idea of being equal with God, but he emptied himself. I am not exaggerating when I say thousands of pages have been written on that one verse. He emptied himself. Kanao in the Greek. He emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself? Well, the solution is found. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. It could be adverbial, by taking the form of a slave. All kinds of solutions have been proposed of what did he empty himself. One of my favorite hymns is, "And Can It Be?" I love that hymn. But it has a theological error. It says he emptied himself of all but love. That's wrong. Some people say he emptied himself of his deity. He didn't. In fact, the theologians of the Lord's day said, who can forgive sins but God? When the Lord Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. Then Christ answers, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Who can say they're not? But if I say rise up and walk, I'd better produce the fruit. So he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say rise up and walk. And he rose up and walked as proof that he could forgive sins. Jesus Christ used deity. Only God can forgive sins. So while he was on this earth, he did exercise his deity. So don't say he emptied himself of his deity. As I said, the solution is found. He became a slave. So here's what the theologians say, and I think it's correct. He emptied himself of the voluntary use of his divine attributes. Let me say that again. He emptied himself of the voluntary use of his divine attributes. Are you thinking now? Are you with me? In other words, he never used his divine attributes until the Father said, turn it on. Otherwise, he limited himself to his human attributes. So he became a slave. It says, taking the form of a slave. This is what he actually was, a slave. Then it says, being found in fashion as a man. The word fashion means this is his outward appearance. He looked like he was just a human, that's all. But he's more than that. Being found in a fashion as a human, he became obedient. Obedient unto death, even a cross death. So when we say he emptied himself of the voluntary use of his divine attributes. And he usually lived as a human. Basically, he limited himself to his humanity. And here, he's just human. My God. My God. That's why he said God, not Father. But there's more. Why did he say, my God, my God? Because God the Father and God the Son as Trinity cannot be separated. Did you hear me? The Trinity cannot be separated. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one. Echad in the Hebrew, they're one. They can't be separated. But Christ as a human, because he took on the sins of the world, was separated from God. That's spiritual death. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For the one who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him to be sin. It doesn't say he bore the sins. Christ was sin. That's incredible. He became sin on our behalf. Or Galatians 3:13. where it says, cursed is everyone. Christ became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. He became. This is what he was. He was a curse. And Habakkuk chapter 2 says, God cannot look on sin. He cannot look on iniquity. Now just think about the horror of this. Here is Jesus, perfect in his humanity, never sinned, suddenly becoming sin, and God turning from him. I can't think of a cry with more meaning than this one. My God, why have you abandoned me? That's profound, profound. In fact, it's beyond my capability to comprehend. I really think that throughout eternity, we'll be thinking about many, many things. I think one thing is we're going to be learning the attributes of God. He is so infinite, we're going to be learning about him throughout eternity. But I also think that we're going to be dwelling on our salvation. And we'll be dwelling on, my God, why have you abandoned me? We'll be praising the Son for his crucifixion and bearing our sins. Well, let's move on. We read in verse 47, and some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Now, obviously, if a person understood Hebrew or Aramaic, he wouldn't say that. He would have understood Eli Lama Sabachthani. They would have understood that. So some people say these are the soldiers who didn't know Hebrew or Aramaic. But that doesn't make sense. What would they talk about Elijah? They know nothing about Elijah. I'm quite convinced that these people were Jews who came from distant countries to observe the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. And as you know, the Jews that lived outside of Israel did not speak Hebrew. We see that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. There was dissension between the widows who spoke Hebrew and the ones that did not speak Hebrew because they thought the Hebrew-speaking widows were being given preference. So there are many Jews who couldn't speak Hebrew. All could speak Greek. That was a common language of the whole Mediterranean basis. But they didn't all speak Hebrew, so I take it these are pilgrims. And they heard the word Eli, Eli. And so they thought, oh, that's Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. Now, why would these Jews say he's calling for Elijah? Well, Elijah was very unusual. He didn't die. Two men in the Old Testament who did not die, Enoch, who walked with God and God took him, and Elijah, carried to heaven in a fiery chariot. But there's more. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, God says through Malachi, I'm going to raise up Elijah. And to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So they thought, oh, Elijah's going to come. And if Jesus is calling for Elijah, I wonder if he's going to come. Let's wait and see. And in fact, that's not what he says. Look at it. Verse 47, and some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Now, why would that spur him to get a sponge and put wine in it for him to drink? Evidently, the man thought, let's prolong his life as long as possible. If we give a sponge, he will live longer. In fact, it may be just before this, the Lord Jesus also said, I thirst. So they brought this sponge in order to prolong his life. Let's see if Elijah is going to come. We'll wait and wait and wait. And that fits with verse 49. But the rest of them, now that word but in Greek is de, D-E. And those of you who've had Greek know that that word means but in contrast, or it can be translated and. It normally means but not always. In the preceding verses, it was commonly translated and. So I think it's better to take this and. The rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So they just said, let's wait and see. They expected Elijah to come. Now that's very interesting because even the disciples were expecting Elijah to come. Remember in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have Peter, James, and John with the Lord on this mountain. And the Lord was transfigured, it would be better to say transformed. He was transformed before them. He showed what he really was. And there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. You know what they talked about? Nobody knows what they talked about. Yes, we do, from the book of Luke. They talked about the decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, literally his exit, his exodus. But when they came down, the Lord Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this. He told Peter, James, and John, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man be resurrected from the dead. Wait. Must Elijah come first? Sure, Elijah must come first. And Christ said, that's right, he is going to come. So they, the disciples were expecting some appearance of Elijah. Definitely, that's what these people were doing as well. So let's move on, verse 50, the second cry. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The only words that are spoken of Christ on the cross in Matthew are, my God, why have you abandoned me? The last words of Christ are not given. But the last two were, tetelestai, it has been finished. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's probably this last cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, what's interesting is it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. In fact, step back to verse 40. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. By the words cry in these two verses are different. The word in verse 49 has, he bellowed out with a loud voice. And here he cried out again with a loud voice. Twice, loud voice. Now, this raises several questions. The first is, if he was so weak and emaciated, he couldn't carry his cross, how could he have a loud voice? Well, I think you must understand that that cross beam that Christ carried, he didn't carry the whole cross. The cross beam that he carried was no little 2x4. It was a beam. It was heavy. And evidently the whipping, the scourging, had left him so weak, he could not carry that crossbar. But he still had vocal authority. And so he cried out with a loud voice. Now, why does Matthew twice say he cried out or shouted out with a loud voice? Because if you have a loud voice, you're not just ready to die. People ready to die are weak. They can't shout. They might shout once, but not twice. So it's indicating that Christ still has strength in his lungs. And in crucifixion, as you well know, the person would really die usually from asphyxiation. He'd have to rise up on his feet and get his breath and so on. He would die of lack of breath. But here he was still strong enough to get the breath to shout out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But look what it says. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Please notice, in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it never says Jesus died. In all four Gospels, it has the idea Christ gave up his spirit, or he gave over his spirit. He was in control. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, no man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He is in control. As you've noticed, all the way through from the betrayal of Christ up to this very end, Christ is in control. He is in charge. So here, he gives up his spirit voluntarily. No man takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down of myself. So there you have the two cries of the king. Page 2. spectacular events at the death of the king, beginning at verse 51. And behold, I want you to have behold, look at this, notice it, and notice the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Interesting. What veil do you mean? There's a veil of the temple, but there are two veils. One was the veil that was that separated people from going into the holy place. It was between the exterior and the interior of the temple. But priests went in there all the time, all day long. Not all day long, but the morning and the evening. They had the incense. They had the trimming of the lamps. Once a week, they changed the bread on the table of showbread. They would go in and out. I don't think that's it. Most people do not think that was the veil. Most people think that the veil that was torn in two was the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, the inner sanctum. You see, in that veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, only the high priest, only one person, the high priest could enter once a year, the Day of Atonement, and not without blood. The blood of a bull for the sins of the priest, blood of a goat for the sins of the people, once a year, and that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That's the veil that was torn in two. Now, interestingly, we read that it's possible that veil, it was said, was 1 palm thick. That'd be about 4 or 5 inches thick. Let's suppose that's exaggeration. And it's 2.5 inches thick. 2.5 inches thick. Two teams of horses could not pull that fabric apart. It was thick. It was not some gossamer light veil. It was a heavy, heavy veil, torn in two from the top to the bottom, ripped in two. Now that has huge theological implications. It means the law of Moses was over. The law of Moses said you could not go into that Holy of Holies except by the high priest once a year and so on, the Day of Atonement, once a year. Torn in two, so that now we have access to God in the Lord Jesus. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me very quickly? I've not been making you turn to other passages, so bear with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see what the writer to the Hebrews says. This is quite important. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'd like to start with verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. When he died, the veil was torn in two. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know what he's saying? Let's draw near to God. That veil is torn in two. May I take one more? Very quickly, slip back to Hebrews chapter 4. You're in Hebrews. Slip back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May I dwell on that for just a minute? That veil torn in two meant we did not have to go through any priests. We individually, with confidence, with assurance, may step into the presence of God and pray. Dwell on that. Let us therefore come with confidence to this throne of grace, where we find grace to help in time of need. I think perhaps the greatest evidence of faith is works, obedience. James chapter 2 makes that clear. But it is also very clear, now I want you to hear me carefully, listen carefully, that a great evidence of faith is prayer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about being in a very, very dangerous situation. His life was in danger. So he said, I have the same spirit of faith as the psalmist, who said, I believed, therefore I spoke. Which means, I believed God, therefore I spoke to him. If you believe in God, you're going to pray. One great evidence of your faith is prayer. Why don't we pray more? Because we don't really believe. Faith is evidenced by prayer. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. That adverb without ceasing in Greek is adialeptos, which was used of a hacking cough. Pray like a hacking cough. You don't pray constantly. You pray without ceasing like a hacking cough. You punctuate the ceiling with these prayers that come out of your heart because you're trusting God. I can't help but think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah must have been a rather jovial fellow. He was the cupbearer to the king. But one day he was downcast. And the king asked him, why are you sorrowful today? And then we read, Nehemiah prayed. How do you think he dropped down to his knees and bowed before God and says, oh, the king has just asked me a question and I need to answer it. Please give me the wisdom. No, he didn't do that. It was a silent prayer. He just quietly, silently prayed to God. You don't have to verbalize it. You just cry out to God in your mind and with your soul and just pray to God. That's our privilege, folks, and we don't use it. Because we don't believe. But there's more. I find that in the early church, they prayed together. In Acts chapter 2, we find a description of the early church, which says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Two things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching. And in fellowship. Then he describes the fellowship. The fellowship is the breaking of bread and prayer. You have fellowship when you eat together. I've never been to a Koinonia meeting, and my wife and I love going to these, and we go to all kinds of them. And I've never been to a Koinonia meeting where you didn't eat. Did you ever notice that? Every Koinonia meeting, which means Koinonia means fellowship, and you eat together. Now, it may be, and I cannot be dogmatic in this at all, but it may be in Acts when they ate together, they also observed the Lord's table. Now, I would have no problem. I've never seen this in a Koinonia group, but I have no problem, and the pastoral staff agrees with me on this. If, as a Koinonia group, you'd want to have the Lord's table, wouldn't that be wonderful? You eat together, and then just have the Lord's table together. The cup, or the bread first, and then the cup. This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many. Wouldn't that be great? I think it'd be wonderful. And then pray. There is little fellowship as great as the fellowship of sharing one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 5, bear one another's burdens. And you do that in prayer. I've had some wonderful experiences of fellowship in prayer where we share one another's needs. I'm going to take time to do this. I know I'm getting a little late here and I won't be able to get through the whole lesson. But this is worthwhile. My wife and I were in a church where we had a wonderful group of elders. And we'd meet together in our home once a month, the elders and their wives. And we would eat together. We didn't observe the Lord's table, but we would eat together. And then we'd have a time of prayer. And there was a closeness. There was also, of course, the idea of we wouldn't share this outside. This is with us, just with us. And we share our heart's needs. And there was a bonding in that, a fellowship in that. And I would like to encourage in the Koinonia groups that you pray together. I'm not telling you to do this. This is up to you. It's your decision. But fellowship means prayer. And you pray together. So that veil was torn from top to bottom, from top because God's doing it, so that we have open access to God and we may come before his presence and find there grace, grace. Well, I've dwelt on that long enough. Let me move on, if I may. So the first supernatural spectacular event was the tearing of the veil. Secondly, the earth shook, which means an earthquake, obviously, and the rocks were split. Can you imagine an earthquake where you see rocks split in two? They were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now that is a difficult passage. I'm surprised this has not come up in the question and answer period. By the way, we're not that far from the end of Matthew, so you may be thinking about some question and answers, questions, I should say, that you may want to posit, because when we get through Matthew, we'll have a question and answer two Sundays for that. But what does this mean? Well, it means the tombs are open. In other words, when the rocks were split, the tombs were open. Now, that's no small thing. Those tombs had rocks that were wedged into place because they wanted to keep them from having grave robbers enter. So the tombs were opened. And sometimes the rock was rolled down an incline. And that may be why the women said, who's going to roll the stone away? Because it would be rolled on an incline. It would take some strong men to roll that stone back. So when the tombs were opened, that's spectacular. Probably the rocks just fell out. The tombs were opened. That happened when Christ was on the cross. When he said, my God, and when he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then we have, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Many questions. The first question is, who are the saints? It's interesting, some people believe the saints are patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the saints of the Old Testament. They were resurrected. The trouble is, they appeared to many in the city, and you get the impression that they were recognized. How would you recognize these people? I doubt if it's that. I think that they were contemporaries of Christ. They were resurrected, and they came into the city and were seen by many people. Well, that raises another question. When were they resurrected? When you read this account, it sounds like the tombs were open and they were resurrected. I don't think so. Wouldn't it be strange, people, for a person to be resurrected, tomb opened, and stay there Friday night, all day Saturday, Saturday night, and then go to the city Sunday morning? That doesn't compute. So the probability is the tombs were opened, and then on Easter Sunday morning, they were resurrected. And Easter Sunday morning, they came into the city. Well, that brings up another question. What kind of bodies did they have? Did they have new bodies, resurrected bodies? I don't think so. Now, the people who say they had resurrected bodies and say that was on Good Friday, it won't compute. That won't work at all. Because 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ is the first fruits from the dead. First he is raised, and then those who are his. So that won't work at all. But it could have been new bodies on resurrection morning, that is Easter morning, but probably not. The probability is that they were like Lazarus. They're resurrected to physical life, and then they died. That's the probability, although I can't say that dogmatically. So probably this is a wonderful sign of the power of Christ in his death and resurrection. His death, the tombs were opened. And in his resurrection, the resurrection of human bodies to life, contemporaries with Christ, would be a tremendous sign to the people in this city. So now we come to the response of the Romans. Verse 54. Yeah, I've got to admit. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Now from the Gospel of John, we know there were four soldiers, headed up by a centurion and three other soldiers. And when they saw these signs, the darkness, the shaking of the earth, the opening of the tombs, when they saw all these things, they became shook. They were frightened. And they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now notice the expression, "Truly, this one was the Son of God." Step back, if you will, to verse 40. Verse 40. Notice the mockery in verse 40. We read, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Son of God, we don't believe you're the Son of God. If you are, come down from the cross. Well, verse 43, "He trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Again, mocking. Twice they use that same expression, the Son of God, in mockery. And now we have Gentiles, Roman soldiers, who claim what these mockers denied. This was the Son of God. Now, the Greek is written in such a way as it could be translated, "This was a Son of God." But it doesn't mean that. The emphasis is on quality. This is on such a person who was the Son of God. How much they understood of deity at this point, we don't know. But they began with recognizing who Jesus is. Because the gospel always, always, always begins with, who is Jesus? You cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus is God. You can't. In fact, in John's day, there was a heresy that denied that Jesus was human. And so in 1 John chapter 4, John says, if anybody denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's not of God. So you must recognize that Jesus is God and man. You must recognize who he is. That's why Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is God, Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is Lord, you begin with who he is. Then you move on to what he did. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The person and the work of Christ. But they began here with, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. In the mouths of Gentiles, you see what Matthew is doing? He's emphasizing Gentiles. And he does this throughout the book. In the second miracle of Christ, remember in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, you have 9, sometimes some count it as 10, miracles of Christ. The first miracle was Jewish. Lepers cleansed, show yourself to the priest. The second miracle is of a centurion. I have a servant who's ready to die. And he calls for Jesus to come and heal that servant. And Jesus is on his way, and the centurion says, you don't have to come. I'm a man under authority. I know what it is to have authority. Just speak the word, and you'll be healed. And you know what Jesus says? I've not found such faith in all of Israel. In a Gentile. You find Gentiles emphasized throughout the book. The feeding of the 4,000, not just feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000 was Jewish. The feeding of the 4,000 was Gentile. Jewish blessings are given to Gentiles. Over and over again you find this. And now here are Gentiles that believe in the Lord Jesus. Very quickly now, the women. And we read in verse 55, and many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Dear, dear women, no mention of the men. These dear women were loyal to the Lord Jesus to death. I won't be able to go through the burial of the Lord Jesus. So let me bring it to one quick conclusion, just one point. I cannot help but think of John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, the word men doesn't mean males. It's anthropomorphic. It means humans. I'll draw all humans, meaning all kinds of people. And you can't help but see that here. There are those who are disciples who follow the Lord Jesus. There's Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who's going to give his tomb for the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus, that Pharisee, a teacher of Israel. There are the Gentiles. There are Jews. There is even the revolutionary on the cross. All kinds of people. And that's to whom the Lord appears. That's to whom he appeals, to everybody. I love that invitation hymn, "Just As I Am." It doesn't say you have to reform yourself. Just as you are, come to Christ. He loves us all. God confirmed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us all. I can't get away from that. I don't care who you are. He's not asking us to reform ourselves. He's just asking us to come to him. I'll draw all men. That word draw, by the way, means to draw against resistance. Because when you hear the gospel, you say, oh, that's wonderful. I'm not going to do it. There's something within us that just rebels against God. And so he draws us against the resistance. That means it's by the Holy Spirit. You can never talk somebody into being saved. It's a matter of prayer. All evangelism begins with prayer. And so it is, you ask God to work in the hearts of people, and Christ draws us to himself. Because he loves us. He loves us. I love Romans 5:8. God confirmed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. You never, never, never initiate love for God. All you can do is respond to God's love. And there's no worse response than to reject God's love. The greatest sin in all the world is to reject God's love, to reject Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that every person in this class, everyone, without exception, has taken the time to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know I can't save myself. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for becoming sin for me. Now today I'm trusting you as Savior. If you've never done that, I plead with you, I beg of you, to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Our Father God, we have been trying to plumb some very deep depths today. We pray that you'll impress upon us who Jesus is and what he did for us. For those of us who are your children, may we humbly bow before you and say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And Father, for those who may be here without Christ, give them no rest. Pursue them as the hound of heaven till they come to the place where they say, Lord Jesus, save me. I pray that for this class. And I pray for Chuck as he ministers in the next hour. Give him power. Give him liberty. Speak through your word and through your servant. For the salvation of souls, the building up of your children, and above all, for your great name to be honored. And so we commit our way to you this day with great thanksgiving, because we love you, Father. We love you in response to your love for us. We commit our way to you in trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday.